Daniel chapter 6 is where we pick things up tonight. Each of the first six chapters of the book of Daniel contains an important lesson for God's children living far away from home in Babylon or planet Earth. For perspective, and we need perspective today living in this world. God's people have always needed perspective. And in Daniel chapter 1, God drove home the lesson and gave the lesson of the fact that it is possible to live for God even at a young age in the face of the greatest pressure that the world can bring against us to compromise. And then in chapter 2, that glorious lesson that the government of man, the rule of man, is not going to go on forever and ever, but God is going to bring it to an end one day and establish his kingdom that is without end. And then in chapter 3, the story of the three Hebrew children in the fire and the lesson that God will never allow the fiery trials of this world to ever do anything, except he'll overrule it and make the fires free us from the ties that the world would put upon us. And then in chapter 4, there is the confidence of the fact that God is even able to humble the most powerful of men and convert them. And then in chapter 5, we saw last week how it is that God is able to defend his own name. And then we come to this final lesson in this series of this section of the book of Daniel tonight, and we return to the theme of compromise. In Daniel chapter 1, we looked at compromise from the angle of having it be a commitment. And we come to Daniel at the end of his life here in chapter 6, and now the theme is dealt with as an accomplishment. And that's a wonderful two words to associate with the word of no compromise. And that is for it to be a commitment. And if we'll make it a commitment, it will be an accomplishment by the Spirit of God. In this chapter 6, the Babylonian Empire has been defeated by and has given way to the Medo-Persian Empire. We saw the last of the Babylonian Empire last week in chapter 5. Just as God had declared that the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2 would give way to the chest and the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire to follow it. In chapter 6, Daniel is probably in his late 80s and very possibly in his early 90s. And this Daniel chapter 6 is probably the best known incident in Daniel's life. You know, in all the Sunday school classrooms, if they had like a Jeopardy category on Daniel, for sure this would be the one that everyone would know. His name is associated with this time that he spent in the lion's den. It pleased Darius, who was the king that we were introduced to last week, over the Medo-Persian Empire. His reign was a short one, about 2 years, and he was replaced by Cyrus. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these 120, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so the king would suffer no loss. So the Medo-Persian Empire had a different governmental structure from the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire's governmental structure was very simple. Nebuchadnezzar gets his way or you die. It keeps things pretty simple. It's a corrupt kind of thing, you know, with that much of a concentration of power. The Medo-Persians established their governmental structure with a little bit more accountability. They had about 123 or 127 individual provinces that made up the Medo-Persian Empire. They set these 120 governors over, one over each of the provinces, and then the governors over the satraps who were over the different provinces. Daniel being one of the three. And the purpose of this form of government, we're told there at the end of verse 2, was in order that the king would suffer no loss. And in other words, in order that the empire would remain secure. These guys would look out for the king's interests there. And of course, what seems to be supremely important to politicians, to make sure that the taxes came in without any kind of hindrance. And so the king would suffer no loss in terms of insurrection or in terms of revenue. It is interesting. Darius comes across immediately as being smarter than Belshazzar. That doesn't take a lot, but he does come across smarter than Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, in that he uses Daniel. Belshazzar was quite happy to waste Daniel and his gift and his excellent spirit, but Darius seemed to recognize good men, and he put Daniel in one of the top three spots. And then in verse 3, this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps. So Daniel, because of who he was, he became the most distinguished of not only the 120, but of the three. He rose head and shoulders above the rest of them. And the reason is given here, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole reign. And so Daniel distinguishes himself because there was an excellent spirit in him. Not only a willingness to work hard, and I hope for all of us who know the Lord that we are the hardest workers we can be. The name of Christ is exalted in such a beautiful way when we will work as unto the Lord in the daily of our life. Nothing is worse than to have one who claims to know the Lord be the biggest sluggard on the job. I remember when I, in some of the jobs that I held, one in particular, we had a guy, when I worked on a line crew, and every time the foreman would, we could see him from a distance pull up in the pickup truck, he would literally grab a shovel. He wouldn't have a shovel in his hand all day. But at the sight of that pickup or the sound of the engine, he'd wrestle it out of your hand and work like a crazy man for 30 seconds while the guy was coming. Well, this guy didn't know the Lord, but I'll tell you, I know enough nonsensical, I'm trying to say safe here, Christians that are the biggest shafters of other people and the biggest good-for-nothings in where God has put them, that even believers don't want anything to do with them. They don't want to buy anything in their stores. They don't want to have anything to do with them. They'd rather deal with a pagan because at least you can sue them. You know, so, I mean, here we got some clapping. It's right in her heart. It's big in her heart right here on the thing. So it's important. He had a willingness to work hard and be the best. You think, you know, listen, you're late 80s. You know, cool your heels. But no, he's not. He's going to work as unto the Lord to the very end of his life. He had coupled with that desire to honor the Lord in his position that God had clearly put him in, he had coupled with it an excellent spirit. We have an excellent spirit, the Spirit of God in us. You don't get a better spirit than that. And what a blessed privilege is ours to be able to ask for a fresh filling of that spirit, that excellent spirit, anytime we need. And any time we want, a spirit who purifies, a spirit who encourages, a spirit who empowers, these wonderful things that are ours by the Spirit of God. And so we have the same opportunity to have the same kind of influence that Daniel has, no matter where God has put us, to have an influence in this community and beyond. And so he had this excellent a spirit within him, the presence of God in his life that distinguished him from everyone else. Didn't make him a nutcase, you know, in front of everyone else. It made him do his job better than anyone else was doing their job. And maybe in the place too, I ought to qualify that a little bit. Maybe in the place where God has put you, you do the very best you can. I mean, you do it as unto the Lord to the fullest of the gifting that you have, and there may be others who do it better. All that matters is that we do it the best that we can. People will recognize that. They'll see that. They'll look at you and see that you're dealing with severe limitations. This is understanding, you know. They'll look at all of us and see that. And so, because of this in presence in Daniel's life, the king at the end of verse 3 gave thought to setting Daniel over the whole realm. His idea was, okay, let's scrap this whole satrap thing and three governors. Let's keep the satraps and the three governors, but let's put Daniel over the whole, you know, kit and caboodle because of the excellence of the spirit that was in him. And so this, of course, created a little bit of a rift, you know, as a government jobs here, and there can be some jockeying for positions, and no matter what the employment realm is. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. And so these others begin to hear, oh no, Daniel's going to be the potential of being lifted to the number one over all of us, only under Darius. And so you can be sure that anyone that's in the top position like that, you're going to become a target and become watched. And so they have this jealous spirit. This would mean a change in the whole power structure that they're heavily invested in. And so now they, out of that jealous spirit, they're going to try to oppose it. And what they want to find is they want to find fault in Daniel to bring that fault to Darius and say, you can't put him over it. This guy's a known whatever. You fill in the blank. They just wanted one whatever on him. But they've got a real problem. And the problem they have is finding an error or a fault in Daniel's life. I mean, that's something, isn't it? Where here they got and they say, all right, let's find something wrong with him. I can't find one. That's pretty great. Don't you love to frustrate them like that? And we can, you know, as we live our life the way the Lord wants us to. So they try to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault. I mean, what a great accusation against a human life because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. And so they tried to find a charge or a fault and some error, some dirt, something to blackmail him over, and they couldn't find anything. Now, this is amazing. Daniel has been in politics for almost between 60 and 70 years. One of the most corrupting realms that a person can find themselves in. For what reason? Because it's more corrupting than another place? No, but because of the power that can be had there. And power is a very corrupting thing. And he has been in that position for a long time. It wasn't like he was, you know, in a little missionary camp in an igloo in Iceland or something like that. They brought him out. Well, wait a second, Iceland doesn't have a lot of ice, I understand, so we better change that illustration. And in a place where they got a lot of ice and stuff like that. But he's been in the thick of a very corrupting system that has worked for decades to lower his resistance. He's had lots of opportunity with positions that he's had. He's been the highest in the different reigns that have been before to really, again, pad his nest and to take advantage of the situation, set himself up or do something unethical. And yet he didn't do anything in all of that time. The power of God in his life. And then these men said in verse 5, we can't find any charge against him, this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They said we can't find a single instance of corruption in his life, and the only way we're going to be able to trap him is if we find a problem with his law. Now, you would think that with a guy like that, if you had a boss like that, you'd be delighted, you know, just to work for him. Gee, why would they have you'd want a boss like that over. But the Bible says that the righteous are going to be persecuted in this current lion's den that we live in that's called planet Earth. There's going to be the persecution of the righteous for righteousness' sake. When a person chooses to please God, You'd think, oh, everyone's going to love me for this. You know? And then you find out people don't love you for it. They wish that you were back on drugs because then they understood you. Now you have this relationship with the Lord and all, and they don't like that kind of a change that's happened. Why? Because there's a light in your life. And the change in your life communicates that God can change anyone. And when your life becomes a light in darkness, you know, the cockroaches and the rats, they scramble when that light gets turned on. They don't like light on the sin. We were all in that moist environment. And so here is this situation now. You'd think, oh, they would be happy to work for him. But the light causes discomfort. They don't want him to be their boss because he is so unlike them. As Jesus said, woe when all men speak well of you, for so they did. So did their fathers to the false prophets. And so they're going to try and find a way to trap this. The only way we can trap him is find some kind of a fault as it relates to his law. We've got to find a way to bring conflict between Daniel and Darius. We've got to find a way to make the law of the Medes and the Persians force Daniel into a place of compromise. Because we know that Darius will never back down from the law of the Medes and the Persians, because he by law cannot, the way that that government was set up. And we know that Daniel will not back down from the law of God. So if we can bring these two things into conflict with one another, we will bring the two men into conflict with one another, and Darius will not make him the governor over the land. And so they come up with a trap in verse 6. The governors and the satraps thronged before the king, and they said to the king, King Darius, live forever. And then they said, all the governors of the kingdom. Now notice that word all. Liar, liar, pants on fire, hanging from a toe. What do you mean, all the governors? Daniel wasn't involved in this. So they come to Darius, and they're going to do two things to him in order to mislead him. Number one, they're going to lie. And number two, they're going to appeal to his pride. And there's nothing in the world that is more easy to manipulate than pride. And I won't give you any testimonials related to that, but believe me, that's the way it is. So they come, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. And here's the decree that we ought to make here, King Darius, that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, ask anything of a god or anything of a man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And so this was the petition that they wanted him to make this the law, and the penalty for defying that law of anyone praying to God or asking anything of another man other than Darius for 30 days, they'd be thrown into the lion's den. Now, with the Medes and the Persians, law and order was very important. And thus, they set up a legal system that was very strict. And the legal system was that no one could change the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Once a law was set in place, it could not be changed. They could bring in another law that would maybe nullify that law, but they could not change any existing law that had been put in place. And so what that required was good laws. Good laws. And this is a terrible law. And Darius is going to establish this law, and once he does, there is no way to get out of it, even to save Daniel's life. So here you have the reason for the shoulders, the arms, and the chest of silver instead of the head of gold. The head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, at his word, he did whatever he wanted. It was the most concentrated power in the history of world ruling empires since the Babylonian time. But now here is this Medo-Persian Empire, and there was a council involved, there was a law involved, the king himself couldn't change the law once it had been enacted, and so inferior in terms of authority, and thus the use of the silver instead of the gold. And so King Darius is spoken in verse 8. They say to him further, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So there is the foundation of the law of the Medes and the Persians. You could not change it once you made it. And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And so he says, "Yeah, that sounds like a great law. Nobody can ask anyone of anything but me for 30 whole days." You know what I mean? You look at that whole scene, it's like a child, you know, in elementary school. "Yeah, that's a great idea. You know, everyone has to give me their desserts too." You know, I mean, it's kind of silly. You think, I mean, how could anyone fall for such an obvious appeal to pride and ego? Well, that's the way that pride is. It's so easy to manipulate. And so King Darius, he's God for a month now. He finally gets, "I'm God for a month." And they went away very, very happy. Then in verse 10, "Now when Daniel heard that the writing was signed," he hears, the word comes through to him. Daniel heard that this is what had been happened. This was the decree. And they knew that now they have created a crisis for Daniel. And notice what he did. "He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days." He opened his windows towards Jerusalem, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. I think that it's beautiful. We see that he knelt down and prayed, and that reflection, reflecting the attitude of his heart. No one, as the old saying goes, no one can truly rule who is not first ruled by God. And the greatness of his leadership was because he was a man who was ruled by God. You know, it's not a bad idea. It isn't a thing where, you know, the Muslims, they do their praying 7 set times a day, and the devout Jews in ancient times, 3 times a day, and all of that. But, you know, regular prayer through the day isn't a bad idea. We have coffee breaks, don't we? Oh, boy, some of us can get in real trouble in coffee breaks. I mean, coffee's legal and all of that. But, you know, there isn't a bad idea for a little block of time through the day just to go aside and just to lift up my heart to the Lord, to regain that eternal perspective once again that I had gained in the morning as we seek the Lord's face. And so a beautiful thing, 3 times a day he would seek the Lord and just humble himself before the Lord and in prayer. I notice here, it's interesting to me, in verse 10, that we're told at the end of the verse, not only did he pray, but he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He's giving thanks to God in the middle of one of the greatest trials in his life. You say, what can I thank him for? I'm going to die before the day's over. The way you let them set up a decree like this or anything. He found something to be thankful for. He was thankful. And I think one of the things that he was thankful for was the privilege of prayer. "Whether they kill me or not, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you, God, for the privilege of relationship with you. Thank you, God, that this is not my home. Thank you, God, that I am a stranger here. Thank you that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord." There was so much, and there is so much to be thankful for tonight, no matter what trial we're in. And one of the great robbers of joy in the Christian life and experiencing the fullness of the Christian life is a loss of thankfulness. To realize that no matter what the trial is, if it is threatening my life tonight, I still have enough to be thankful for that I could pray all night communicating it to the Lord and celebrating in it with the Lord. There's so much to be thankful for. And so Darius, he signed the decree, but Daniel continued to pray. It's interesting that I think there are some people that the decree could have gone in and it would have never affected them for the whole month. They'd pray in a whole month. It has skated right through. Daniel violated it on the first day. And he violated it on the first day because nothing in this life, not even life itself, was more precious to him than that time that he spent with the Lord in that upper room with his focus toward Jerusalem, which represented the presence of God. That's where his heart was. That's where his heart was. Not in Babylon. He was there to serve the Lord, but his heart was in a faraway place. I love what the Apostle Paul said. He said, and he had the same conviction in his heart. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That thing of just nothing is more important than the Lord. And so that prayer that was lifted up, the thanksgiving. I think with that thanksgiving, for those of you for whom the Lord might be speaking to you related to that whole theme, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 is great. He said, God writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And what will be the result of it? And the peace of God will set itself up as a guard around our hearts and around our minds through Christ Jesus. The absence of peace so often is associated with the absence of thanksgiving, because when we lose thanksgiving, we lose perspective as it relates to the big picture. And so here he comes in, and this decree's been given, and he won't compromise, not one day. And you know what? There was enormous pressure upon him to compromise. Great pressure. We're going to find out later in the book of Daniel that Daniel was a student of the Scriptures. And he was especially a student of the book of Jeremiah. And specifically chapters 25 and 29 of the book of Jeremiah, which speak of the fact that the Jews would be in their captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience to God. And here he is serving the Lord in the first year of King Darius. It is at the end of the 70 years. He has waited all this time for the fulfillment of that prophecy, for God's people to go back to their land. And now when they get right to the end of it, now his life is threatened with this decree, and now he's going to miss it potentially in his mind. He's been faithful all those years. And I think that it's interesting too that it would have been easy for him to justify, you know, dealing with King Darius's decree here. I mean, it's only a duration of 30 days. It's not like Daniel was being asked to lay down before idols or to deny his faith in the Lord or something like that. He could have said, well, I'm not going to do that. I mean, I've been faithful for decades. A little compromise right here at the end wouldn't be too bad, so I can live to see what God is going to do next. Yet he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Compromise wasn't in his vocabulary at all. He was going to obey the Lord all the way. And you know, one of the reasons I think, and it's a neat thing to write in the margin of your Bible next to that verse 10, is 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 36 through 39, because what he is doing there in that upper room, he is doing because of that passage where the king of Israel declared, and when they sin against you, God, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, which had happened to them, and they take them captive, the Jews, to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in that foreign land where they are carried a captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, that is Babylon, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, toward the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name. Solomon speaking. He said, then God hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. He is pointed towards Jerusalem, the city of God, towards the temple representing his presence. And he is lifting that prayer up to God, under the promise of what was in God's word, and the promise that God would hear him when he prayed in that way. Beautiful picture there in that verse 10. Of Daniel chapter 6. And then in verse 11, these men, they assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So they've got him now. They've got Daniel praying just as they expected. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. They said to the king, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or a man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? You remember saying that, boss? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And so they answered and they said to the king, how, we caught someone, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, you can't trust those Jews, you know, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And so they tell on Daniel, and the reaction of the king is that when he heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself. He knows he has been succored. Full on succored. And he was greatly displeased with himself. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. He's trying to find a way around the law of the Medes and the Persians. He tries all day, labors in trying to do this till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He can't find any way in order to do that. And then these men approached him at the time of the sun going down, and they said to the king, king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Now, these guys are in for a pretty snappy surprise at the end of all of this. But what they've done is they've set this whole thing up in order to trap Daniel. And then now it's becoming apparent to the king that they've also trapped me. Always bad to do that to the head man of a world-ruling empire, and they're going to discover this. And so they take and they remind the king of his decree. And so the king in verse 16 gave the command. They brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And so the king gives the command, confirms the decree, and Daniel is thrown into that lion's den. Beautiful, though, here in end of verse 16. But the king spoke to Daniel while he's down in there, and he said, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. The idea is that I can't deliver you, but your God will deliver you. And I mean, when you can provoke that kind of faith in that kind of a king, I mean, you've got some influence. And so here is the king, desiring to encourage this man in his faith. There was a life that was completely different from every other life. And I'll tell you, when it's lived like that, sometimes it's respected in a way that is worthy of it. And King Darius respected and encouraged Daniel in his God. And then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. There's interesting here, as they seal the den now with a stone, you have an amazing picture in all of this that I won't get into tonight, an amazing picture of what Jesus said concerning the volume of the book testifying of him. There was the stone that was put before his grave. Daniel, in terms of a picture, is essentially dead in that tomb that he's in with the lions. He has been betrayed by deception, by the leaders of his day. They have used their jealousy, and Pilate knew that Jesus had been betrayed because of jealousy. They used all of their means to manipulate the king, to manipulate Pilate, just as they did here. Fascinating picture of the trial, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and if you're into that kind of typology. And so it's sealed. He seals the stone is put before the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went back to his palace, and he spent the whole night fasting. And so he said, cancel dinner. And no musicians, they didn't bring any instruments or bands to come in and play for him or whatever, entertain him during the night. None of them were brought before him, and also his sleep went from him. He had a sleepless night. You know who's going to have the most peaceful night of all of them is Daniel. This guy's not going to get any sleep all night long. And so here he is. He cancels all of these things. And then the king arose very early in the morning, went in haste to the lion's den. Can't wait to see what happened there. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. He's kind of half grieving, half hoping. And he cries out to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. And I mean, that must have been astonishing to hear the words come out of that, you know, pit. The guy lived all night long through that. And then Daniel explains it, and he said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not heard me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. And so God intervenes for Daniel, and he's delivered as it relates to all this. It's very effortless for God to take and to seal up the mouth of a lion. I mean, you picture that, Daniel being cast down into that pit, and then the rock being put across, and these are hungry lions. It'll be verified in just a moment. But one of the things that we used to do as kids, I love that part of the story too. So it's just it's probably the fall inside of me, but I say, I keep bringing it up. I want to get to that, you know. But there are spiritual things first. When I was a kid, one of the treats that we used to have is every once in a while, my parents would pack us up into our Chevy with no seat belts and drive 100 miles an hour to San Francisco down Highway 80. But anyway, enough about the miracle that I'm here today. And we would drive to the San Francisco Zoo, and what was a do not miss concerning the San Francisco Zoo was the 2 o'clock feeding of the lions. And they would have these things, they'd be pacing around. They knew 2 o'clock better than anyone knew 2 o'clock, you know. And then all of a sudden, we're all in anticipation. They're pacing back and forth, and we're all thinking, oh my, what if a kid went over the rail? Oh, wouldn't that be gross? Wouldn't that be neat, you know? So you grow out of those things. So they're pacing back and forth, and then they would bring out these huge wheelbarrows with these big slabs of meat, and they just toss them in there, and these things that just, they would, some of them wouldn't just go eat it right away. They just bat them all around the cage, trying to get them to feel like they were alive, you know, kind of a thing. And then they'd pounce on them, and I mean, you just look at one of them, no chance, you beat history, and here's a whole group of them. And yet the Lord comes in, effortless for him, to just control the appetite of those animals, to close their mouth. He's going to do it in the millennium, isn't he? He's going to turn those lions into grass eaters instead of lamb eaters. And the lamb and the lion, they're going to lie down and they're going to eat grass together. He has authority over the whole realm, and he manifests it here. And then The king, verse 23, was exceedingly glad for Daniel and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up from the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Now I want you to notice that in verse 23 there, that word because. God ascribes two reasons for Daniel's deliverance here. In verse 23, because he believed in his God, his faith in his God. But then notice in verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me. And then there's that word again, isn't it? Because I was found innocent before him. Those two things are needed for confidence before God in a time of trial like this. You have the two things that come together. You have the blamelessness of his own life there in verse 22. He lived a life of obedience to the Lord. And then you have in verse 23 his trust in the Lord. Those two things coming together. And then if those things are in place, I'm current in my relationship with the Lord. I have faith in him because I know him to be worthy of my faith. I'm living a life that is in obedience to him so that there aren't any areas in which, you know, the devil can come in and cause me to doubt and all that kind of stuff. When I have those two things working together, it gives me great confidence in the face of anything that I might face in the world. And that's what he had. And so the king is all excited about all of this. Daniel's removed. And then in verse 24, the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel. They cast them into the lion's den with them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever hit the bottom of the den. They ate them before they hit the bottom of the den. So, there's like Josephus, famous Jewish historian, and his take on this whole chapter 6, he said, oh, the reason Daniel wasn't eaten was because they fed the lions ahead of time. They weren't hungry. Come on, Josephus, read verse 24 here. They were plenty hungry, not only for Daniel, but for all of 120 satraps, two other governors, and all their families. It was a pretty hungry crowd of animals that were there. So it just proves the miracle and that Daniel survived by deliverance of God and not because the lions weren't hungry. Interesting that these men found fault with Daniel and with his worship of God, but their gods were unable to deliver them, weren't they? They would have done much better to say, who is this God that Daniel is serving and from whom he gained such favor, and then follow that God rather than their idols that brought them to that place. Now, one of the things that's important to understand as it relates to verse 24 is that this wasn't something that God told Darius to do, but it was very common in the Persian Empire and also in the ancient times that when you had an enemy, that you would not only kill the enemy, but you would wipe out the family. And that was just the way that it was. If there was a member of my cabinet who rose up against me, and I would typically in that ancient time, you would kill the rebellious person, and then you would wipe out their family. Why? Because you didn't want the boys in that family to grow up and then come after you later. And the one solution to it was just absolutely wipe out the entirety of the family. Makes sense in the physical realm. Doesn't make sense to God. In his law, the sons and the children were not to bear the sins of the father. So if you had a corrupt father, the son was not to bear the consequences of that corrupt father. One of the interesting things about the history of the Jewish kings is that some of the greatest kings that Judah ever had were good kings who were sons of the most wicked men that ever ruled over Judah. So God gives an opportunity for a son or a child to prove themselves different from their father. He gives them the equal chance, but there was no such grace under the Medo-Persian Empire. They would simply wipe everyone out. And then Darius wrote in verse 25, to all peoples, this is to everyone, the whole empire, the whole empire that he's over, that world-ruling empire, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. This decree is huge, because what is happening here is Darius is sending out a decree to the entirety of his empire that is filled with Jews. It's filled with God's people, being well-treated in some provinces, being ill-treated in other provinces. And what he's communicating from the very top is the God of these Jews is not only to be tolerated, but he is to be feared and trembled before, and you are not to stop these people from worshiping their God. And so what Daniel did in not compromising had an impact upon God's people throughout an entire empire. It wasn't just one man in one place all by himself. Is he going to obey God or is he not going to obey God? The picture is always bigger than that in the body of Christ. We are all a part of a larger whole, and we have no idea the repercussions and the consequences of obedience in our life or disobedience. It can be massively far-reaching. A huge group of people were affected by Daniel's faithfulness and his unwillingness to compromise. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. But if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it." And so he gives this important decree, and then he declares concerning the God of Daniel, "For he is the living God." And I like this, because my God is a living God. And so he is the living God and steadfast, and that word means that he endures, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so here he declares that the God of Daniel is a living God, that he's an enduring God, and that he is a saving God, that he delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders, he delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Verse 28, and so, and that word so is a big word. It wasn't, despite all of this, Daniel prospered. It was so this Daniel prospered. In other words, in this way, Daniel prospered. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, this is the way that it's going to be for God's people, and this is what's required for us to prosper in this place that we are so far away from home. The lessons of Daniel chapter 6 are very, very important, because just as Daniel spent a night in a den of lions, the Bible teaches that we live in a lion's den. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." A couple of the things that we learn here in this passage. One of the things that we learn is that on planet Earth, in this lion's den, the righteous are always going to be persecuted for doing right. That's frustrating to me. I just think that right is so easy. God makes so much sense to me. And all of this, you think that everyone would race toward him and say, "That's right, it's obvious, we ought to do what's right." But that's not going to be the way that it is here. I notice also in this passage that there is going to be judgment that is going to ultimately come upon the righteous, and that was the unrighteous, and that was a strong message to God's people. And there is a time when God's people find themselves in the deep, deep waters of trial in this world. And God tells us, listen, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't repay evil for evil. And the temptation is so great. It's so great. But that is to be left completely to the Lord. The day is coming where He is going to bring justice into contact with the unrighteous. Another thing that we also learn in this passage that's important is that God is going to always have the final word in the lives of His servants. He will never allow the law of the Medes and the Persians to have the final word in our lives. This book, His promises. Jesus said concerning this book, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word will never pass away. This word, those promises, every one of them are going to be the things that have the final say in my life, and not anything that is legislated or any wisdom of this world that's brought against me. Another lesson that is very, very important here is the lesson that a servant of God is not subject to death until our ministry is done, until our work is done. Daniel didn't die because his ministry wasn't done. He still had work to do under Cyrus the Persian there in verse 28. And it doesn't matter whether he was 80, late 80s, early 90s, you know, God doesn't look and say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's been pretty close, you know, that kind of thing. He had ministry to do and he wasn't going home until that ministry was completed. And if Daniel's ministry had been over, God would have taken him home. But while he is walking in that faithfulness to the Lord, serving the Lord, no weapon on earth, nothing formed is able to prosper against him. Again, as it relates to this theme, I think for those of you who want to investigate it a little bit more, those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 always fascinate me related to this. They're given power. One of them is Elijah. The other one, probably Moses. We don't know who the second witness is going to be. But they're given power for 42 months during the Great Tribulation to prophesy. 1,260 days. If anyone tries to take them and harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and wipes them out. And so nobody can get to them. And then I love it in verse 7. Where God speaks in Revelation 11, and He said, now when they finish their testimony, then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them, but not one day before their ministry was over. That's always meant a lot to me, because one of the things that a trust in God produces for our lives is it frees us from the fear of death. And we are all born with a fear of death. We are born with a sense of guilt. We are born with a sense that there must be something more to life. We are born with an emptiness. We are born with a loneliness. These are things we are all born with. And one of the things that we're born with is the fear of death. And one of the great blessings and privileges of being a child of God is to recognize, put death in God's hands, not to think about it, not to worry about it. It will come when in God's timing, and when it comes, it will be a friend to His purposes, and it will be a friend to me, and He can be trusted with that. But it will never come a day earlier. And the interesting thing in that passage there in chapter 11, and by the way, I'm not preaching that. I could go on and on about it a lot of other ways. So see, well, he's going to read it. You want to investigate a little bit more. And then he says the whole thing. You have no idea what I could say. Get off my back, please, as it relates to these things. But just so God can communicate to the whole world, their bodies lie dead on the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. They kick them all over the place. They photograph them, and the pictures are going all over the world. They're giving presents to one another because these two witnesses have died at the end of 3 days. God, by His Spirit, raises them up, which is going to be just too much when CNN zooms in on that. And with Fairly full crews, I'm sure. But anyway, they're going to be zooming in on that whole thing. These guys stand up, and then God takes them right into heaven. In other words, he's communicating to them, in case you don't know it, you didn't kill them. This is all a part of my plan, and I'll prove it by resurrecting them before you and take them with me. Death is a defeated enemy for us. And when we recognize that, then we can, without distraction, get on with what God has called us to. I think that it is also important, as it relates to all of this, to recognize that very often God chooses to save his people through the trial. And most often, if you're anything like me, I am wanting God to save me from the trial. But he doesn't always save us from the lion's den. He doesn't always save us from the spiritual warfare. He doesn't always save us from the trial. So he doesn't save us from it. How often he saves it through it, and he will always save us through it. And if he puts you in that lion's den, he's going to get you through it, and he's going to make his presence known. And you are in that lion's den because somehow he receives glory from it that he would not otherwise receive. And somehow it is good and it is important for the rest of the body of Christ. If Daniel had been delivered from that lion's den, there would have been no decree and no protection for God's people and the entirety of that empire. The importance of allowing God to walk me through those things and not to complain loudly while I'm in it, because Father knows best. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And let me close with this as it relates to this theme of chapter 4. It is that revisiting, or chapter 6, it is that revisiting of the importance of living an uncompromising life. Daniel lived an uncompromising life in his youth, and he lived it in his old age. I want to ask you, and I want to challenge myself, are you living an uncompromising life? Or is your life filled with compromise as a child of God? That is selfish. Again, I exhort myself. We do not know how many lives are at stake as it relates to any one of our lives, our families, and beyond. And how many are affected adversely because of the ongoing widespread compromise of individuals in the body of Christ. There is no place for compromise in our lives. And there are challenges to living an uncompromising life in youth. But there are equal challenges to living an uncompromising life in old age. But both places this life can be lived. There's a tendency to look at chapter 1 there, where as young men, you know, Daniel and the three Hebrew children that were with them, and they made their compromise to the Lord, and they stood there in the face of all of that pressure, and you just say, well, you know, they're just kids there. Wait till they hit the harsh reality of life, you know, then they'll change, and, you know, they'll see that you got to compromise a little bit to get through this world, you know, that kind of a thing. And I remember talking with one woman years ago about a situation in her life. And I told her what the Bible said as it related to that situation, and her response was, well, that's the Bible. This is real life. This is real life. No, no, no. That Bible is the real thing. This is pretend in a comparative sense. This life can be lived, and it's important that it is lived. And here is this beautiful Daniel, so few finish well. And I love the men and the women who are finishing well. I love the fact that Chuck Smith is finishing well. I pray that he finishes well all the way to the end, whether that's the rapture or whatever it might be. It has meant the world to me to watch Bill McDonald finish well into his mid and late 80s as he filled this pulpit a couple of weeks ago. It means the world to me to see men and women finish well. And Daniel was one who finished well, and we're so thankful for everyone who does. And compromise in its various forms can creep in those latter years when oftentimes the greatest things are yet future. Some of the most remarkable people in history have been elderly. William Gladstone was Prime Minister of Great Britain at 83. Michelangelo did his immortal Last Judgment at the age of 89. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodism, he was still preaching many times a day at 88. And then you have these modern day illustrations. It's so important to run well, and it's so important to finish well. I close with this, Psalm 92, for you note takers, verses 12 through 15. The psalmist said, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And those who are planted in the house of the Lord," it sounds like he's speaking of David or Daniel, "those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And that is a testimony that God's young people need to hear today. And we desperately need to hear it from older lips. And we have this encouragement in youth and this encouragement in old age from Daniel, and how thankful we are from it. Tonight, as the worship team leads us in worship, I want us to think about that deal of compromise. You look and say, "Oh yes, there's a nice little study on Daniel chapter 6. But that's not what it's all about. God wants us as his people to live without compromise. And if you sit here and those very words bring 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 images or whatever it might be to your mind where there is known compromise in your life, you need to repent of it tonight. If not for your sake, for the cause of Christ in this world and for others who are looking for hope in him and a real life that looks like his word. It's the height of selfishness to get saved and then to take my life back and remove from others what I was able to see in another life that was so important to me getting saved, and that is to see a different life. That is thankless, and it must not characterize our lives. And so as the Spirit works tonight, let's make sure as we leave this section of Daniel that we leave it without any compromise in our hearts.